I am Yada, and this is Shattering Myths, a program committed to exposing and the beguiling and destructive myths associated with religion and politics, with patriotism and the media, the myths associated with military and economic schemes. Normally during our first hour, we turn to the news, where our mission is to help you appreciate what is actually occurring behind the headlines, where we strive to expose the motivations of the perpetrators and to share what you can do to protect your family, all while predicting how these events will shape America and the world over the next 20 years. Then, during our second hour, we turn our attention to Yahweh, to His Torah teaching, and to His one and only covenant. But today, we're going to combine both with a singular guest. He is not a man who is unknown to me. I first met Jerry McLaughlin many years ago. I had written a book called In the Company, and then one called Tea with Terrorist, my second book in hand. I went to a convention looking for a publicist, or someone who could arrange the opportunity to share what I had learned about Islam with a larger audience, primarily through radio interviews. And there was Jerry. We had an interesting meeting, one that I think was quite different, Jerry, than any that you had encountered up to that time. Good morning, Jerry. Welcome to the program.
It was different. Thanks for having me.
That's my pleasure. Yeah, in fact, I think we wrote a contract together on the on the back of an envelope or something of that nature.
Oh, I remember it well. I remember it well. There's three things that were very hard for me to believe. Number one, when you met me, you hardly talked to me before you said you believed that you came here for one reason only, to find a publicist, and you looked all over, and you tried it before, and it didn't work, and blah, 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 but you found the one, you believe I'm the one that was sent. And you said, that was number one that was hard to believe, because you didn't know me well enough at that point. And number two,
right,
you said, where do I sign? And I said, well, I could send you a contact later or whatever. You said, no, where do I sign out? I go, and I kind of go, And so you took my manila folder that I was holding, and you took a pen, and you signed the manila folder, like a blank check, like I trust you. I'm thinking, okay, that was thing number two. And then number three, well, actually, there's four. Number three, you told me that you came in a private plane, that you owned a plane, and you had a pilot. And the very heavy-set guy next to you, the point he didn't talk much, you was like, your pilot. And I'm picturing a light plane that would tilt in one direction because it has the weight of the pilot, you know. And I'm thinking, this just doesn't make sense. And the final straw that was almost impossible to believe, I don't know to what degree I could say this, but you said you sold a company for X amount of money, which was a large amount of money, and that they featured you on the cover of some big magazine, which I don't think I should necessarily mention here, and that I could find out for myself if this is true. And I went back, and I had mixed vibes. The half of me wanted to believe you. The other half wasn't sure. They kind of didn't believe you. So then when I finally went back, I went through one of the search engines of the day, I think pre-Google days, probably it's Alta Vista or something, and I put it in. I put in that magazine, and the first thing I saw was a picture of you. I thought, oh, I saw that guy before, on the cover of this very big magazine with a whole story vindicated, and in it, it was talking just what you said before. And when he sold the company for X amount of money, we more or less said, oh, that's going to go out of business now. At the press conference, like the greedy schmoes on Wall Street pumped it up with more than it's worth. It's now gone public. I have no say in the matter. I'm not going to be able to perform to these standards. So I'm going to, you know, move on and discover the truth about life or something like that. And you left the company. That was it. And you completely shifted gears after that, supposedly, as the story goes. And I found it since it was true. Sorry for this long intro, that you were to go and kind of discover the meaning of life. And here a guy with an IQ upwards of 170, 180, whatever, and you were a smart guy then, unless you've been sniffing glue, you probably still are very smart. then you decided to just start, you know, teach yourself the ancient Hebrew, find out the truth of life, and read through all these truthful books. Or you told me how you did that before, actually. Mm-hmm. And then it's like, okay, so I guess I believe it all. It just, it takes a lot to believe. I believe it, and I'll learn more about them over time. Anyway, you asked
that is how we began. The only thing that I would say that is different from that is the more I learn, the dumber I recognize I really am. So I would certainly not ascribe intelligence to me now. If you want intelligence, read the Psalms written by Dode, whom we know is that David. You'll find brilliance there. You want intelligence? Read the Torah. Authored by Yahweh. As for me, I am nothing but a dull and dented implement trying to convey what they conveyed. We started an amazing relationship, though. You were successful in booking me on hundreds, if not a thousand, radio interviews. Ultimately, I did upwards of 2,500 to 3,000 because 5-minute interviews turned into hour interviews, and 1-hour interviews turned into a regular stream of interviews with most of the stations, and we did our part to educate the world. In fact, the interviews were conducted in Europe, in Australia, and throughout the United States and Canada. We did our part to educate the world into the truth about Islam.
Before we get off of this, I want to add something about the interviews. I have done this now, booking guests on talk shows for about 26 years. And in the entire time I have booked, I mean, I have booked gurus, health experts, political pundits, you name it. It's like I've had 10 PhDs again and again and again, because I have to study each subject matter to some degree when I bring on a new guest. So before I started this business, I would watch a trivia game on TV or Jeopardy or something, and, you know, I might get a few answers. But, boy, now my kids is like, Dad, you should go on that show, because I know so much random knowledge about so many different things. Not that I would know a lot about one, but just enough, like trivia. Well, but over that entire time, I never, ever remember anybody. And I booked Princess Fergie before. I booked George Foreman, the boxer turned entrepreneur. Even George Bush, who I believe you actually knew personally, by the way. I'm not sure if I'm supposed to mention that. But, you know, we got him booked, when he was running for office in 2000. He got on the Rush Limbaugh show and booked hundreds of other interviews on that project. At that time, I was singing the praises of Bush and pointing out the foibles of Al Gore on the radio. I deputized speakers and put them on and all that stuff. But during all that time, I've never had a single guest that ever did the following. And this is so bizarre. Even as I say it, it's hard for me to believe, because I know there's FCC laws that prohibit some of this from happening, I believe. But I would book Craig on a show, like a morning show, that was like a 4-minute interview, okay? It's only supposed to be 4 minutes. Now they have hard breaks. They have other guests. They have other things they do, et cetera, et cetera. 2 hours later, an hour or 2 hours later, whatever, he'd still be on. It's like they forget about the news. They forget about the top of the hour break. They forget about the other ads they sold or whatever. They would just let him go. He'd go and go and go. And mind you, he's talking about a very politically incorrect topic. At the time, he was one of the early warners about Islam and the dangers thereof. And so it would be considered hate speech today, probably banned by law, I suppose. I'm not sure how that is. But, I mean, he would go on and on and on, and they wouldn't let him stop. They would keep having him talking. My biggest problem was if I had another interview, I'd have to call the bottom of the hour or the top of the hour or whatever break and say, excuse me, got to let him go, I got another interview.
I think that people genuinely had a thirst to know. I mean, there was so much misinformation on why Muslims flew planes into our buildings and screamed Allahu Akbar as they committed acts of terrorism. Mm-hmm. And there was obviously a disconnect between how others were presenting the religion of Islam and the atrocities that were being attributed to those who were the most fundamental practitioners of the religion. And so you had somebody said, this is what we know about Muhammad, that he was this disgusting individual, and this is what we know about his religion. And when that tied perfectly to the behavior that you were witnessing, all of a sudden there was a connection, I think, that was made not only between the hosts but also amongst the listeners. And I think that's the reason that 5 minutes turned into an hour, and 1 hour program turned into 20, typically with the same host. And we ended up becoming good friends with many of these hosts over this period of time.
Indeed. but you know, the sad thing is, over time, even though the very same people that had their minds blown, believe what you said, wanted more and more and more, as long as you're knocking somebody else's religion, because they could see it for the evil it is, as soon as you changed and you started knocking the cultish beliefs that that are embedded within modern religions, including Christianity, then you start to lose some people. I remember one talk show host at Cheyenne for a while there that used to take you again and again and again. All of a sudden didn't want you anymore for a short season. I think he eventually continued that relationship with you, did he not?
We've actually he's always been supportive because he too has abandoned Christianity and come to know Yahweh. You're talking about Dave Chassie. It was his audience that they rebelled against me, and but he had so many people in his audience that were, this is the only guy willing to tell us the truth, just because a few people are offended that he destroys the credibility of their religion. There's no reason not to have him. And I've done now that program on KGAB, 1 hour, once a month, now for going on 11 years.
Yes, but before you did that for 11 years, I remember well, you were hanging in there by a thread.
I wrote you, never want
you back again. Right. Pretty much temporarily, at least, never wanted you back again, because it was like, who turned off the switch? When you stopped talking about Islam, you started talking about Christianity, it was wrong. But, you know, in terms of Christianity, it's actually not that hard to understand what happened. If you look at the point in time where the object of Christianity, I have no fault with him at all. I view him as perfect. Messiah, anointed Savior. I used to call him Jesus. I mean, the actual pronunciation is probably Yahusha or Yahushua.
Yes. Yeah, Yahusha.
Okay, there you go. And the derivative of the name of Yahweh. So, I mean, it's very similar name, except the Shah at the end.
Which means salvation.
Yeah, so why wouldn't it be that? Why wouldn't it be, you know, Yahweh?
It means Yahweh, who is God, saves.
Yes. But in terms of salvation, when our Savior walked into the world, actually he cried, you know, I don't know if he cried or not as a baby, but he came as a baby and grew. I mean, that wasn't the first time he visited our planet, but nonetheless, as he grew and started preaching and teaching in the temple at 12 years old, and then later on 30 to 33, whatever, if you picture yourself never having been a Jew before, never having been a Christian before, and you just look at it objectively on a timeline of everything that was predicted by David.
Jerry, I need you to hold that thought. We'll return to it right after the break. This is Shattering Myths. To Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yadam. We have a very special guest today. As a matter of fact, Gerald McLaughlin, whom I call Jerry, is the president of Special Guests. He books more guests on talk shows, both radio and television, than does anyone in America. It is how I came initially to know Jerry. This very program is a derivative of my relationship with Jerry, Ted Anderson, the owner of the Genesis Communication Network, and Jerry are good friends. And Jerry was asked to guest host a program on this network, and when he was asked to do so, as I recall, there were a couple of guests that were lined up. You respectfully canceled them. You called me and said, hey, would you be my guest on this show? And he took the subject of shattering the myths associated with Christianity as the topic for us to discuss on that today. So, Jerry, where you're going now is where I hoped that you would go, which is that it was all well and good with most listeners when I was exposing and condemning Islam. But as I learned more, I turned my attention to exposing and condemning the myths associated with Christianity. And that was not only a problem for many listeners, but it was a particular problem for you, because one of the things that you had done is, to a large degree, you had built your reputation as someone who supported not only Christian values, but Christian radio programming.
And politics, and on and on.
And on and on. You were where I was. Well, except you were more engaged in it than I was by a long shot.
Let me clarify this double-edged sword. When somebody hears me, like when I did that interview to talk about one of my workers came back to me and said, Jerry, I heard the interview. You don't really believe all this. Tell me. You don't believe all that stuff you said, all the stuff that's during the interview. Jerry, tell me you don't believe it. You don't believe it. And I'd say, no, I'm sorry. Here's what's true and here's what's not. I'd try to explain it. And then I lost relationship there with someone who I had a wonderful relationship with. And she hung in there by her teeth and skin of her teeth, and she's still with me now. And but with the relationship, I wouldn't say is the same. She's distrustful of me. But let me clarify my position on so-called Christianity.
Yes.
It is my belief that the truth was demonstrated by our Savior, Messiah, Yahweh, that people call Jesus nowadays, kind of a Greekized, Zeusized kind of name for that. But the thing is, what he did, if you don't go about what people taught about his teaching and just look at his teaching itself and read between the lines, get behind some of the mistranslations and the myths and the more of the tradition that's the problem. If you look at what he really did, what did he do? He came in. He didn't try to force people over to a religion. He didn't go out of his way when he was walking down the street to say, excuse me, I'm going to run right over there. 2 yards to the left and 500 feet over, I'm going to beg this person to come in here and get well or get saved or anything. No. He would even go so far as to say things like to somebody who's basically blind or has leprosy, whatever. He'd come up and say something like, what is it that you would have me do for you? And people around him would be like, is he stupid or something? Of course he knows. This guy's blind or deaf or whatever. He wants to be healed. No, but he knew the heart of man. Not everybody really wants it. Some people want sympathy. Some people want sympathy more than healing or whatever else. Or they want conditional healing on their terms. But anyway, whatever he did, he would take off at sundown on Friday until sundown Saturday night, which was the Sabbath or Shabbat or whatever people mm-hmm. pronounce it as. It mm-hmm. wasn't Sunday, as in worship right. in the sun and stuff. It was very simple. He would honor the seventh feast. It was very clear in there. He would observe the seventh feast, which all pointed to him, actually, technically, and he'd read
yes.
out the scroll, which happened to be the point in the scroll they'd be at that day in the temple sovereignly that they were going to read anyway. He happened to read out of it. He was reading about him and exposing the religious hypocrisy and stuff. So if you take everything he actually did, it mirrors your teaching. So it's not that amazing of a teaching at all that you, quote-unquote, discovered something. You basically took something that was there all along, but you had eyes to see. So when somebody asked me if I believe in Christianity, no. Why don't recognize Christmas as anything special? You know, my family, we put up tents and stuff like that. We just got done on the last seventh feast. You know, we had the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, that was the seventh of the feast. Now when Christmas comes around, it's like an eighth wheel. It's not an eighth, it's not an eighth holiday, that
right.
was worshiped or practiced or observed or even existed at the time. So when leading up to the time of Constantine forcing at the point of death Sunday worship, I mean, he made something that modeled after his God, the Son, and made it more or less modern-day Christianity. And Christian scholars know this. So I don't understand how people look back, see the actual history, and overlook the fact that, quote-unquote, Christianity, what it really was, is practiced by our Savior. If they would have kept going that direction and not going into a cultish area in so many ways, it'd be fine. And the same thing with Judaism, because they're one and the same. Technically, it's not rabbinical Judaism, but Judaism itself was what our Savior was, except it just morphed into...
Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We have as our guest today, Jerry McLaughlin. Jerry is the president of Special Guest. He is now also a filmmaker from many years in the promotion and production of films for Clean TV. But now he has gone about the task of making a modern-day movie called A Long Way Away. On the story of the prodigal son. But before we get there, since there are many myths and misconceptions associated with Christianity, it is interesting, Jerry, to note that Christians claim to be followers of Christ. And beyond the fact that Christ is not his last name and is not even his title, his name being Yahusha, and his title being Messiah, Yahusha means Yahweh saves, which explains who he actually is and what he's doing. And Messiah means the work of Yah, explaining what God is doing in our lives. It is actually impossible for any Christian to follow Yahusha, because they universally reject the Torah, and he universally observed the Torah.
Well, they universally reject three things. One, the Torah. Two, the Sabbath. Three,
yes,
the seven feasts, which is all about our salvation and tells all about our Messiah and the coming and the great harvest and the seventh return of Yeshua to earth, which we call the second,
yes,
coming. I mean,
yes,
it's almost like the inverse of the truth of what he embodied.
Yeah, in fact, I would go one step further. Well, everything you said is true, but let me go one step further. By renaming their God Jesus and disassociating their Jesus with Yahweh, the thing that they rejected that is the most central to the myth that has beguiled and misled so many is they rejected Yahweh. They ascribed Yahweh's testimony as the Old Testament, that witness of a now a deceased deity, so that they could have their New Testament and their brand new God made into the image of a man. They rejected Yahweh. And if you reject Yahweh, there is no hope. And yes, they not only rejected the covenant that was presented in the Torah, Yah's one and only covenant, they created their own New Testament, which is based upon Paul's new covenant. They rejected all of Yah's feasts, which are invitations to meet with him. They rejected the Sabbath, don't even know what God's plan relative and promise relative to the seventh day is all about. But bottom line is, they rejected God. They don't know his name. They don't use his name. They do not accept or embrace his teaching as found in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And so it is it's a wholesale repudiation of everything that Yahusha stood for. And so Christians aren't followers of Jesus. You made a comment here that I think is germane to this discussion, because it's going to lead into our presentation of the Prodigal Son and explain your movie A Long Way Off. You said that, you know, there wasn't really anything new to what I was teaching. That, in fact, everything that I was saying had been there all along. All I did was open people's eyes up to it. So in the book Yada Yah, and in the book Introduction to God, in the book Questioning Paul, I didn't come up with anything new. There isn't a single new revelation in any of those 5,000 or 6,000 pages.
Well, actually, go before the resurrection, go before Moses, go all the way back to Abraham, and that's what our movie is about.
Mm-hmm.
The precursor to the next movie I want to make about Father Abraham. We named a character in this movie. By the way, you messed up the name of the film. You actually gave me the exact name of the film at one time. I'm not sure aware of it. I had it a different name, similar to one you mentioned earlier, but then you suggested calling it A Long Way Off, which would be exactly the phrase that was given by Yahusha talking about in Luke 15, or at least surmised to be in Luke 15, about the parable of prodigal son. It was the third of three parables, lost coin,
right,
lost sheep, and lost son. Well, you suggested A Long Way Off. We changed it, and it still is that name. It's called A Long Way Off, because when the father saw his son a long way off, he started running to the son. The way it's,
yes,
just like our Heavenly Father is love for us, Yahweh's love for us, coming to us. Now, he doesn't force us, but the son was coming back towards his father, who in the,
right,
film is a spiritual type of Father Yahweh. And then he says, young, even though he's an older guy, he says, running towards his son. So A Long Way Off was the main theme, and we ended up making the title.
Right.
But the film itself, can I tell a little bit about the
story? Yeah, let me throw one other thought about, yeah, A Long Way Off, and then have at it. Absolutely. The realization, too, is that the wayward son had gone a long way away from, he was a long way off from the guidance that Yahweh had provided. He chose to embrace human institutions as opposed to Yahweh's directions. And as a result, he was a long way off. He was very, very far from his father and from his father's home. So he was a long way off before he turned and came home. Just as I was also a Christian, I was also engaged in politics. I was a long way off before I came home. And that speaks to Yah's willingness through his Torah's provision, through his covenant, to embrace those who are lost, who are a long way off. And God has done everything to provide the way home. All we have to do is recognize that we are way off the path that he has provided and turn our back on it and run back home, and we'll find him waiting for us there with open arms.
Well, starring in this film is Jason Berkey, who was the co-star. He was the main male star, along with Rachel Hendricks, was the main female star in the film October Baby, about a girl that was aborted, and she survived an abortion. And when she grew up later, she wanted to meet her birth mother. And when she finally met her birth mother, she was like, very disappointing, because the mother really didn't want her back then and didn't seem to want her even later in life, and just tried to deny the fact, even though she had a birth certificate, proof, everything else. But it was an interesting movie, and we liked him in that. So we cast him as our leading role as the prodigal son, Jason Berkey. And then the main bad guy in the film is Robert Davi, who was in James Bond, License to Kill. He was Franz Carlos, the Colombian drug lord, one of the more memorable Bond bad guys. And then we have Edie McClurg, who was in Trains, Planes, Automobiles. She was also in Ferris Bueller's Day Off, so she's a caught up, a sassy thing, and she fits the role of the older secretary of the matriarch, of the patriarch farm slash home very well. Now, Father Abraham, we went through several of them. We ended up settling on John Deal. He was in Escape from New York, The Client, A Time to Kill, Pearl Harbor, a bunch of different films. And we have other people from The Hunger Games, from Courageous, so what started off to be a one-star movie, which we were just using Robert Davi because he was a client of mine, and as a favor, he decided to be in my film, ended up morphing into several stars right now, and it just kind of took a life of its own. But later on after the break, I'd like to tell the story about how the word God and Lord keep popping back up into the script, and we keep, it's like being at a carnival, those things that pop up, you have to hit them with a hammer to get them down each time, they keep popping up. Because when the script would go from the main writer to the assistant writer to a final writer to the script doctor, you know, they morph about 11 or 12 times, and almost every time, the new writer that would kind of proofread would pop in and think, oh, hey, they left out this name, or we're going to throw it in again. I'd read it again. I'd have to tell them again, listen, we've been through this before. We're not calling the name Lord as in Lord Baal, because that's Baal, his first name, and they don't understand it. So I have non-Christians working as writers. I have Christians working as writers. And neither side really understands the heart of what we're getting at. So we have an internal battle all the time on the script. In fact, we're beginning filming this Sunday, and we still have to get three or four more instances of that out again. And they just don't understand. We try to make this an occultic film. No, we're not doing that at all. We're trying to make it accurate. What's wrong with what? I have to explain it again and again to these people. It is so hard.
Yeah, in fact, I remember you and I spent many, many afternoons and evenings going over the script, and it required me, when I said, okay, let's talk about this, I too had to adjust my previous perspective. I had previously seen the prodigal son as Christians present it, as it's the church that is being brought into God's family, and that's not true. In fact, when you put the story of the prodigal son into the context that is being told, you find out, no, it's a wayward individual that is coming back into the family of the covenant, and that that individual happens to be Yisrael. We're talking still about the children of Yisrael and about Yehudim. And so I found that before I could even share with you what the story was all about in truth, I had to go back and rewrite my whole chapter. And I spent days doing that. And then you and I began to wrestle with aspects of the script and say, you know, how much of this can be told in a way that is accurate so that people will understand?
Well, after the break, I'd like to talk about Passover, how we begin the film around Passover time. We even have Sid Roth, one of the more famous Messianic Jews in the world, as one of the actors. I don't think I told you that, but we wrote him in the script. He's actually coming in to share a few lines at the beginning when Father Abraham is talking right after the son left, and they're having a chat. You know, Sid is written in as a friend of the father, and mm-hmm. they talk about Passover and how Sid brings up about how Mishpah, I'm probably massacring the pronunciation of that, and how you and your family saved by the blood on Passover. So we talk a little bit more about that and how we put in the actual feast days into the film, but it didn't go all as planned because, again, I have people rewriting things, changing scripts, et cetera. So we ended up with some of it in there. We didn't get all seven of them featured as I wanted to, but it's only about an hour and 40-minute movie. And as I say, it's like a tug of war with my film partners on this. It'll be the best movie of its kind ever made that has the truth in certain areas that have never been presented before in that way. But at the same time, it didn't go far enough. The next one, I'm going to learn my lesson on this and go all the way into a Father Abraham movie, probably dating all the way back to.
At least you've begun where you need to begin, which is there's only one father that is presented in Scripture, that is material, that is germane to us, and that's Abraham. He was the father of the covenant. And so the prodigal son is of the story of Abraham and the covenant. And Abraham, in the story of the covenant, represents Yahweh. And the means to meet with him and to be called out of the world are the seven feasts. And so all of this ties together into one cohesive story. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yada. We have a special guest with us today, Jerry McLaughlin, who is the producer of a new movie, A Long Way Off. I got it right that time, Jerry. It's the story of the prodigal son told from the proper perspective, which is the family is the covenant, and the father represents Abraham, who in turn represents Yahweh. A number of years ago, I wrote this, Jerry, The Prodigal Son. This is the prophetic picture the prophets had painted. Yehudim would abandon Yahweh, reject his covenant, and give birth to devilish doctrines. Two millennia separate the time they shunned Yahusha and their eventual reunification with God. This 2,000-year timeout is nearly over. The Messiah told us that he empathized with the emotional anguish associated with a wayward child. By sharing the parable that we know as the prodigal son, Yahusha demonstrates that he was ready for the children of Yisrael to come home. When they ultimately change their thinking, amend their attitude, he will reconcile his relationship with them, reaffirming the covenant while bestowing its blessings. Now, this is the opposite of the Christian interpretation, is it not, Jerry, where the Christian church says, oh, the son that's having the tizzy fit represents Judaism, and the son that is being welcomed home represents Christianity.
Why don't you give, in one sentence, Craig, who the son represents? If I were to tell somebody, the prodigal son who goes off and thinks he knows it all, blah, 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 returns back humbled, how would you describe him from a spiritual perspective? And then how would you describe the older son, who, by the way, we call Seth. We changed the name. We had several different names. We ended up calling him Seth, S-E-T-H, the elder son. But go ahead. How would you describe them?
Yehudim, Yisrael.
Both of them.
The one and the same. The eldest son is a child of the covenant, and the youngest is returning to the covenant. The son represents Yisrael, represents Yehudim. Every time that Yahweh tells the story of the ultimate return of his children and of their reconciliation with him, he always tells that story in context with Yehudim, which means related to Yah. We have changed Yehudim to Jews, and to Yisrael, which means individuals who engage and endure with God. And so the wayward child who returns home, 100% of the time that Yahweh presents that story throughout his Torah, prophets, and Psalms, is Yehudim and Yisrael. It is the descendants of Abraham, of Yishak, and of Jacob. And the story of this prodigal son is about Yisrael and Yehudim rejecting Yahweh's Torah instructions and choosing instead to create man-made religious and political schemes. And the wayward son goes off and he indulges in those myths of religion and politics, only to find them wanting. But somewhere along the line, the father, who represents Abraham, and Abraham represents Yahweh, his teaching his son the Torah, one day along the way, while the son is desperate and wallowing in the mud along with pigs and starving, those teachings resonate with him. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, what my father taught me was right. And he told me not to rely on human schemes, and yet here I am, wallowing with the pigs.
But at the end, so, when he came home and his older brother didn't want to come to the party and join in the instant celebration, I need you to address that too, what the dynamic was there.
Yeah, that's a tough one, and it's the reason I think it is difficult for us to associate a correct identity to the eldest son. Is that unfortunately, the story is now recorded in Greek, and yet it wasn't told in Greek. It was told in Hebrew. The story is now conveyed in English, which is two languages removed from the language that it was spoken. Luke was not an eyewitness. As a matter of fact, Luke was a disciple of Paul, and therefore was significantly deceived by Paul's doctrine. And Paul was hugely anti-Yehudim. And so what I think we see in the story is a great deal of religious corruption over time, making it more difficult to understand the eldest son, but easy to understand still the youngest.
Many Americans suffer from digestive problems, often totally unaware they're not absorbing essential nutrients from foods and supplements. Dr. Peter Glidden is aware of the importance